own sinfulness as he realized that the Lord knew all about him after he had made that miraculous catch of fish at the Lord's command to let down his net in the deep. And then there was the man with leprosy. He came to Jesus, falling down on his face, begging him that if he was willing, he could make him clean. And the Lord, he was willing. And then there was the paralyzed man. The paralyzed man who was carried by his friends onto the roof of the house where Jesus was teaching, and that how they removed the panels in the roof and lowered him down in front of Jesus. And they believed on him for the forgiveness of sins. Well, as we continue to look at Luke chapter 5, in verses 27 to the end of the chapter, we now see what following Jesus Christ is all about. So in verses 27 to 39, we will see three things. We're going to see a calling, a criticism, and a correction. A calling, a criticism, and a correction. So firstly, we see a calling in verses 27 to 29. Now, in this section of Luke's gospel, we are being told by Luke how Jesus called the 12 disciples to follow him. So this section of Luke is all about discipleship. It's all about what it looks like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we've seen that he has three followers who have been named by Luke. They are Peter, whose boat the Lord Jesus entered, as we saw this morning, and who works that miracle of catching all of those fish that it began to sink the two boats. But not only Peter is following him, the partners of Peter in his fishing business, the two who brought the second boat to help bring the fish in, James and John, sons of Zebedee, they are also now following Jesus. Because after that miracle had been worked, as soon as they were back on the shore, these three men left their businesses, they put down their fishing nets, and they began to follow after Jesus, seeing what an amazing thing he had done. But now we're told about another man, a fourth man who Jesus saw and added to his growing list of disciples. So notice who he saw, verse 27. Who is this man? After the healing of the paralyzed man, Jesus has gone out to another place, and in his traveling, he sees a tax collector called Levi. Levi is sitting at his tax booth. And we may not really fully appreciate the significance of this man being a tax collector. Because yes, we're not keen on tax men, but we're nowhere near as hateful towards tax men as an Israelite living in the days of Jesus may have been. You see, the tax man was unpopular because they were known as cheats who would not simply take the tariff that their employers, their officials, their bosses had given to them and that were imposed upon the people, but they had a liberty that where they could impose further tax upon the people, which they would then be able to keep for themselves. So you'd have your, I don't work in financial services, and so my language may be completely wrong, but I guess the bottom line tax, the official tax they were meant to have, there was that tax that you had to pay, the amount of money that the governing officials required, and then there was the tax that the collector imposed upon you also. And so you were paying two taxes, essentially. You think you've got it bad. Try living in Israel at that time. But in addition to this, and this is where really the contention was, the tax collector were recruited by occupying forces, in this case the Romans, in order, recruited from the local area, from the very people they were oppressing. So the name Levi is a Jewish name. It is a name that tells us this man was a Hebrew. And this Hebrew was working in collaboration with the pagan Romans. The Romans who were occupying their land and at times made life very difficult for the Jewish people. Who he saw? Levi, the tax collector. But then notice what he said, verses 27 and 28. Earlier, as I've already mentioned, we read that Peter, James and John left their fishing business to follow the Lord. And now as the Lord sees this man Levi sitting at his tax booth, Jesus goes to him and simply says two words, follow me. And at those two words, this man Levi abandons his tax booth and begins following Christ. Everyone else had written Levi off in that community. He was a crook. He was a traitor. He was the lowest of the low. And while everyone else had written him off, Jesus had use for him in the kingdom of God. You know Levi by another name. You know Levi by the name Matthew. Matthew, who wrote one of the four Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Levi, was used greatly for the Lord's purpose and for the advancement of the gospel, both in Jesus' day and through the generations as we continue to read and distribute his record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then notice where he went. Verse 29. What's the first thing that happens? What's the first thing that Levi does? The first thing after following the Lord is to invite his friends and his family over for a great feast. He brings Jesus back to his home and he invites all the people who he knew. Now just think about it. When you are a social outcast, you stick with other social outcasts because no one else will have anything to do with you. And so we get a picture of actually the guests who were at Levi's house. There would have been the prostitute. There would have been the immoral person who was considered immoral person. There would have been other tax collectors there. There were people who were looked down upon by the religious elite living in Jesus' culture. The despised and the undesirable. And they are there because Levi wants them to meet the person who he believed was worth giving up everything for in order to follow. I wonder if you have heard the voice of Jesus, as we've sung about, calling you to follow him. If you have seen him as worthy of following as Levi did, that you would, if necessary, be willing to give up everything you have previously known, everything that you have cherished and held dear to in your life, just to know, just to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he number one in your heart and in your mind? And if he is worth leaving everything for to follow, surely he is worth sharing with your lost friends and family. I wonder, is there someone you need to meet this week to take for a meal, to go for coffee with, to have over your house, with the intention that you might share the good news of Jesus Christ? Because if Jesus is worth following and leaving everything else behind, isn't he worth getting over our cultural discomforts in order that we might speak about him and introduce him to other people? It goes to reason, doesn't it? The things we love most are the things we talk about most. If you love football, you're going to bore people rigid talking about football. If you're very interested in politics, you're going to bore people rigid talking about politics. We love to talk about the things we love. Some of you can't help when you get a new photo of your grandchild, sharing it with anyone who takes the slightest interest, and people who don't take any interest. Why? Because you love them. And you want people to love the things you love. So if you love Jesus, are you willing to share him with others? Levi was. Well, secondly then, we see not only a calling, but we see a criticism in verses 30 to 32. And we've all been in the room, let's be honest, we've all been in a room that is full of joy until that one person walks in who kills the conversation, who kills the atmosphere. If you can't think of that one person, then you probably are that person. See, while everyone else is enjoying this feast in Levi's room, in Levi's home, here come the Pharisees and the scribes. Just their names suck the air out of the room, don't they? The Pharisees and the scribes. And they are there to ruin the celebration. Interesting, park it for a moment, that the Pharisees and scribes are there in Levi's home. And what is their criticism? They have a criticism that they feel is their right to share with anyone who has ears to hear. And so Luke tells us what they criticize. Verse 30. He said that the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They see the Lord Jesus Christ, who only a few verses ago they were crowding into a home in order to listen to him teach. And they see him associating with the irreligious, with the despised and the undesirable, and they are enraged at this, at what they see. What is provoking them? You see, their idea of holiness was that to be holy, to be godly, was to shut yourself off from anything and anyone that might corrupt you. They had no concept whatsoever of the sort of holiness that Jesus Christ has. That is an infectious holiness. A holiness that is able to reach out to the unclean and clean them. A holiness that is able to save the sinner. A holiness that doesn't repel people, but a holiness that draws people in. You see, as far as they were concerned, as they were watching this great feast happening, this celebration with joy and laughter, they were concerned that Jesus, this Holy One of God, this teacher of God's word, had compromised his holiness by mixing with sinners. And yet we know from this morning that here is one who is holy, who can reach out and touch the leper and remain clean. Well, then we're told how they criticized. We're told how they criticized. Look again at verse 30. It's very interesting to note this. I think there's a lesson here for us. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples. It's interesting the word that Luke chooses to use there. They grumbled. These men who thought they were very much right with God are grumbling just like the children of Israel did in the wilderness, which caused the Lord's judgment to break out upon them. But who are they grumbling to? They are not grumbling to the Lord Jesus, who they have a criticism about. They are grumbling against the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Rather than coming out in the light and confronting Jesus for what they perceive to be wrong, they are too cowardly to do so. And instead, they stay in a hidden dark corner of the room where they take the opportunity to bend the ear of his new disciples. And can I just say this? Those of you who are at the beginning of your Christian life may be more vulnerable to bad influences than those who are more mature in their Christian life. But perhaps this isn't simply cowardice. Perhaps there's something more sinister happening. That this is an attempt to turn the disciples. You see, they're grumbling to the disciples, though Luke puts in there almost as a throwaway remark, is actually an action that is so full of unrighteousness, so full of evil intention, that we ought to take notice of it. Do you realize that this is one of the reasons why slander, why gossiping, why backbiting is such a serious sin in the eyes of God and is spoken about in the New Testament regularly, is often listed in those lists of immoral practices that Paul warns Christians against. The Lord's brother, James, would later write that the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. How they criticized. But then we're told about why they criticized. What was their actual reason? We see this in the Lord's response to them, verse 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Who told Jesus what they had been saying? Here's another example of the Lord Jesus knowing what's in the depths of our hearts. Here is another example of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 5, of being able to read the thoughts of our hearts. He doesn't need to be told. He knows what they're saying. As we've thought about this morning, Jesus knows all about us. And he knew what they were saying, and his answer reveals why they were criticizing him. And the reason they were criticizing him was due to the pride that was in their hearts. As the great physician, he has come to heal the sinner as they turn to him in true repentance and in faith. And here are the Pharisees. And they are standing at a distance in the home of Levi. And as they survey the scene, they are standing in judgment against all those people who are gathered there, calling them tax collectors and sinners, with a pretended piety. Don't let the irony be lost on you that they were at that same feast as the taxmen and sinners. who they were judging. What would Jesus have to do with you? Well, the same question could be asked of the Pharisees and the scribes. What would Jesus have to do with you? Now, before we rush to judge the Pharisees and the scribes, we need to see how actually we are in danger of being just like them. Because just as they went wrong in their pursuit of holiness, we can often misunderstand what it means to be holy. Holiness is not found in separating ourselves from the world around us, from the people around us, in an attempt to protect ourselves, to preserve ourselves from some kind of corruption, as though we're going to catch sin from them. True holiness actually seeks the spiritual well-being of both unbelievers and believers who are sinful and who practice sin. They both of them need the great physician. They both need Jesus. And a holiness that comes from Jesus will seek their well-being in seeking to win them back to Jesus or win them for Jesus. But we have to understand this is not achieved by using the same means, the same methods for both groups. For those who are professing believers who are caught in sin, who have made a practice of sin, and who are refusing to repent in their current condition, we seek to win them not in the same way as we would seek to win an unbeliever who has never known the grace of God in their lives through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, listen carefully, because you might be tempted to think I'm going to contradict myself in a moment. Because with the unbeliever who is making a practice of sin, refusing to repent, we are to win them by implementing church discipline. What does that involve? Well, that involves rebuking them. It involves involving other believers, mature believers, who are able to give wise counsel and to give words of rebuke. And if they do not listen over that process of time, if they continue to refuse to repent of sin that has been highlighted before them, the Bible says, the New Testament says, that we are to excommunicate them. What does that mean? Well, excommunicate comes from the word communion. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to live uprightly before Him, we are welcome to come to the Lord's table to receive the bread and the wine. However, if we are a believer who has made a practice of sin that has been rebuked and sought to be corrected, and who continues to persist in that sin, the church has a responsibility of saying, "I'm sorry, but until you repent, you cannot come to the table." It doesn't mean shunning. It does mean saying to them, sending them a clear message, while you continue in this sin, we have no confidence that you have been saved. But for the unbeliever, we seek to win them in a different way. Because, by the way, now, let me just backtrack a moment, because you may be saying in your minds, well, Steve, that sounds very much like, that's very unloving, very ungracious, but remember the intention. Remember the reason why the New Testament tells us to do that. We're to do it with much prayer and much hope that such drastic action will bring them to their senses and will cause them to repent of their sins and return to the Lord, the great physician who will heal their souls. We as a church in previous years have experienced people who have been caught in great scandalous sin, and we've had to, sadly, with heavy hearts, with tears running down our faces, say to them, you cannot come to the table. We have no confidence by your life and behavior that you are saved. However, in doing so, have we not, even some years later, had the great joy of seeing those people stand in front of us asking for forgiveness from God, forgiveness from the church, forgiveness from those who they have offended? That's how we win them. But for the unbeliever, we seek to win them in a different way. We seek to win them by following Christ's example of spending time with them, of getting into their lives, of loving them, of being close to them. Listen to Paul as he instructs the church about a disciplinary issue. And here you'll see him really speaking about both how we're to interact with both groups, the believer caught in sin and the unbeliever who has never been saved. It says this in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And if you carry on reading through 1 Corinthians, you will see that Paul is very clear that the aim of this is that that person would not be left to perish, but that this process would actually be a means of drawing them back to the Saviour. But I want you to notice there are two groups, both treated differently, but with the same aim of bringing them to the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, that their souls may be healed. Then finally, we see a correction in verses 33 to 39. See, after criticizing Jesus for eating and drinking with sinners, the Pharisees have another question. Their concern, now the conversation's rolling, is that the disciples of Jesus do not fast and pray as their disciples and John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray. Essentially, what they're saying is, well, you know, while you're sitting here in this house and your disciples are eating and praying, our disciples are fasting. Eating with sinners, our disciples are fasting and praying. And their question actually reveals their misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is really all about. You see, they believe that the kingdom is all about denying your body the pleasures and the enjoyments of life. They think to be godly is to be in a state of misery. They were like the ascetic teachers who Paul opposes in his letter to the Colossians, saying, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's all about what you do, says the Pharisees. And it's all about what you do touch and what you don't touch. It's about who you associate with and who you don't associate with. It's about what food you eat and what food you choose not to eat. It's about denying your body. It's about self-discipline. It's about duty. It's about keeping the law and regulations. And they had misunderstood what godliness, what true godliness actually is. They had misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus corrects their thinking in two ways. First, he corrects their attitude to God's kingdom. Look at the verses 33 and 35. They said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." They're talking about eating and drinking and fasting and discipleship, and Jesus is talking about weddings. What's going on? Well, in Jesus' culture, the marriage between a man and a woman took place in three stages. Firstly, the parents would come together to agree the marriage, and the bride's father would pay his daughter's endowment. At this point, they are in contract with each other. They are legally engaged. They are not engaged in the way we're engaged. Our culture does engagement, where it can be broken off at a moment's notice. Now, if you break off this engagement, that's going to be great. That's going to be really difficult. Secondly, the groom would go away and spend time preparing a room for his bride so that she can live in his father's house. And this may take weeks. It takes as long as it takes. And so while he's away, the bride and the bridal party are waiting for the groom to reappear, which could happen at any moment. And so the third stage is that the groom returns to his bride, and then there is a week-long celebration with family and friends and neighbours leading to the consummation. What's the point? Well, Jesus is saying here that he is the groom, and he has arrived, and now is a time of celebration. And there will be a time when he is taken away from his disciples. And at that time, they will fast. At that time, they will pray. But right now, it is time for them to celebrate the coming of the bridegroom, the arrival of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. You see, their attitude was all about what can be strictly done and what's strict and what is serious and what can self-denial. And the kingdom of God is not about those things. The kingdom of God here is a moment of joy, but it's centered around the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. They had their attitudes all wrong. And then he corrects not only their attitude, but their aptitude of God's kingdom. Verse 36 to 39. He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good." What's happening here? Well, the Pharisees and scribes had failed to understand that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new era had begun. That God was doing something new in his salvation purposes. You see, they were expecting Jesus' disciples to continue behaving according to the old way, according to the old covenant, according to tradition and according to the rules they had put in place. They essentially wanted to take a bit of the new in order to mend the old, and the result is they ruin both. Just think of it, just in case you're not following me and getting lost at this point. You imagine you have an old jacket you love. You've had it for years, and it's got a tear in it. And so you go to the shops and you buy an expensive new jacket. You take it home, and instead of throwing the old jacket away, you take the scissors to the new jacket. And you use the new jacket to patch the old jacket. You want a bit of new and you want a bit of old, and in the process, you ruin both. They wanted the law and their traditions and their way of life as Pharisees and scribes and Jesus, and Jesus says you can't have both. But they're not only like that, they are also like those who want to have old wine, because the old wine is the better wine, in new wineskins. The problem with that is the same as the problem with the jacket. If you put old wine in new wineskins, new wine in old wineskins, sorry, let me get this right. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And so they are wanting to mix the two. They want Christ, and they want the law, and their traditions, and the old way of doing things. And Jesus is simply saying here, you can't have both, because trying to do so will ruin the new. You know, we can be like the Pharisees when we think discipleship is all about keeping rules and regulations and human traditions. So, for example, perhaps we think that godliness is found in what we wear, or what hymns we sing, or what version of the Bible we use. Maybe we think the way we talk, the way we spend our time, what we watch, what we listen to, where we go, equates to godliness. The problem is not when you are trying to obey clear commands in Scripture. The problem is when you are trusting additional man-made commands and imposing them on others. Because this may have the appearance of wisdom, it may have the appearance of godliness, but at closer inspection, it's not the genuine thing. Why is it that when we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, that we think that we are sanctified another way? We are sanctified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as we follow Him, as we serve Him, as we love Him. Those who are trusting Jesus alone for godliness, in addition to this, will be characterized not by a dutiful misery, but by a liberating joy. I wonder, as we draw to a close, have you listened to the voice of Jesus calling you to follow Him? If you've never followed Him, if you've never begun following Him, if you are not following Him today, hear His voice today that says, come, follow me. Follow me. He's worth it. And if you are following him, are you seeking to imitate his example as you find ways to reach out to lost family and friends? If he is worth following, isn't he worth speaking about? Isn't he worth sharing with others, even if it means a little bit of embarrassment? And is your discipleship shaped by man-made traditions and regulations rather than joyful trust in the Son of God who has come to do all the work that you could not do, that you might be saved?